We will turn to 1 Peter in just a moment. I just want to, this morning on this beautiful Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt with the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He did that, as Rodney said, in direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, did it on the exact day and in the exact way that the prophecy maintained that he would, presenting himself as the Messiah. Jesus, in doing what he did, was basically stating, I am your king. Just as the prophet said, I am presenting myself to you as king. You've been waiting for generations upon generations. And we saw in the passage in Luke 19 that I read just a few moments ago that there was a rejoicing crowd. There were people who understood what was going on. There were people who thought, this is a great parade. I'm going to get involved with this this event that is going on in Jerusalem. It was the time of the Passover. People from all over the world were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And people were excited. They were in a festive kind of mood. And we see this large crowd coming with Jesus, not only his disciples, a large crowd that had come with him from Jericho. Now he is coming toward Jerusalem. A huge crowd of people come out from the city of Jerusalem. They're all coming back with him in this great festive celebration with all the shouts and the palm branches and all of those kinds of things. And as they get close to the city, Jesus starts weeping. He starts sobbing. There in verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. This was not the little sniffles kind of weeping. The Greek text tells us that this is a sobbing kind of weeping with big tears. It's an amazing contrast. The crowd is celebrating, they are rejoicing, they are laughing, they are yucking it up, they're having a great time. Jesus is sobbing. Sobbing. It's an amazing contrast of the vision of reality that Jesus had. And he laments in verse 42. This is a difficult passage to translate. The reason is because in his sobbing, he is speaking and it's kind of broken. It's broken in the Greek and they tried to break it grammatically in the English to try to give us a sense of Jesus' emotion. Verse 42, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And because they rejected him as king, they rejected the gospel that he was presenting, judgment would come in verses 42 and 43. And I suspect as Peter wrote his epistle, that the Holy Spirit may have brought this phrase to his mind about peace. And Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. And I think as Peter is writing this section in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Holy Spirit may have brought that phrase to his mind, the things that make for peace. The things that make for peace. Ultimately, as we've been reading in this passage, in this epistle, that Peter is working toward helping the new believers live in peace. Whether it's peace in regard to the government, and peace in regard to their relationship with their employer, peace at home, and the relationship of the wife toward the husband, and the husband toward the wife. He is about the business of helping Christians understand how to live in peace. Live in peace. Well, how do we do that? after accepting the things that make for our peace, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, Peter says this in verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, being tender-hearted, being humble, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." It is a remarkable passage with a lot of Old Testament in it, actually. What he says in living for peace, it's a great passage for us believers today. It deals with peace. Since we have peace with God and believing in Jesus Christ and His gospel, we are to live at peace with other Christian believers. When the world looks at us as Christians, they are to see a spirit of oneness that is not found any place on earth. When the unbelieving world looks at us in the church, what they are to see is people who are so closely knit together that we actually live like brothers and sisters in the same family, siblings who stand together, love each other through all of the trials and tribulations and temptations of life. They are to see us at peace, standing together through thick or thin, regardless of the circumstances. The question is, are you at peace today? Are you at peace? Jesus comes to Jerusalem saying, only if you had have known the things that make for your peace. What are those things? If you're not at peace today, what are the things that make for peace? In other words, how can believers live in peace? How can people with such diverse personalities and backgrounds be closer than earthly brothers and sisters? Well, in the clearest terms, our verse points out seven ways that we can be at peace. The first thing we see in verse 8 is this idea of unity. Verse 8, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind." Kind of an idea of being unified in our thoughts, being like-minded, of the same mind. Believers are to keep their mind on the same things. On the same things. We must focus our minds, really, on the things of Jesus and the things of His mission, especially as we are living this life together. What are those things? Well, believers must keep their minds upon becoming like Jesus, being conformed to the image of Christ. This is the main goal of our Christian life that should be the center of all of our thinking. Being of one mind, like-minded. How do I become more conformed to the image of Christ? How do I get to be like Jesus? That's the whole point of our Christian life. We are to keep our minds upon living holy and righteous and pure lives. That is a mindset, living in holiness and righteousness, not just for public consumption. What does it look like to others? But what would Jesus say? The one who knows my thoughts and the one who knows my heart, the one who knows my desires, what would He think? We are to keep our mind on holiness and righteousness. A couple of more things that we can consider. Believers must keep their minds on developing spiritual character and fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Having our minds on the things that bring about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. Focused on more of the spiritual things of life as opposed to the physical things of life. Believers have their minds on carrying out the ministry and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to be single-minded in our devotion to the Lord and the way we live our life, even though we have diverse jobs and things that we are doing. We are still like-minded. The second thing, and Peter kind of gives them in a bullet kind of format, compassion. Having compassion for one another. I think there is a dearth of compassion today in the church. We have to have compassion for one another. The word simply means sympathy. To actually feel with others. It means to feel for others so much that we suffer with those who suffer. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice when other people are honored. That's a hard one, isn't it? Do you rejoice when other people are honored? When other people have their name or their picture in the paper, when other people win awards, when other people are honored in some way, do you rejoice with them? Or do you look with a little suspicion? How did they pull that one off? That ain't right. No, we rejoice with those who are honored. We hurt with those who are hurting. It hurts us when people are criticized. It hurts us when people are attacked. It hurts us when people are falsely accused of something they did not do. We feel the pain that they experience. That's what it means to be compassionate, and have sympathy. Certainly, being of one mind, unity, cannot exist unless believers feel compassion and sympathy for one another. We cannot be selfish and aloof. We cannot be seeking attention and seeking to get our own way if we are to be sympathetic and compassionate and to be of one mind with other brothers and sisters in Christ. James tells us about this in chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Boy, and I'm telling you what, I've been around a lot of churches to know that when there is envy and self-seeking, this verse is absolutely true. Confusion and every evil thing is there. And we see it all the time. See, envy demands, or unity demands sympathy. Envy demands self-seeking. Unity demands that we feel for one another so deeply that we actually experience the pain of others, the hurt, the abuse, the suffering, and the joy and the rejoicing. We experience it with each other. With each other. That means we have to get to know each other, have fellowship with each other. Peter goes on to say, to love as brothers. To love as brothers. We talked about this back in chapter 1, verse 22, when we broke apart this verse. Since you have purified your souls in the obeying of the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We talked about loving one another fervently from the heart. The next one is a surprise a little bit, tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted toward one another. The word actually translated tender-hearted carries the idea of showing pity, to be sensitive toward the needs of others, to be moved with tenderness over the pain, the suffering, and the failures of other people. This is one that we really need to practice. We have grown, I think, in our culture to the point of really relishing in the failures of others and really using it for our own enjoyment, our own pleasure, our own humor. Boy, anybody make a mistake on, it's on the internet, it's on Twitter, it's on Facebook, it's on all of the social media sites. Any mistake at all, and boy, almost everybody in the world can know about it. It's really not good. It's not good. It's deriving pleasure at somebody else's failures. The great problem with it is that we all know that we all fail. And when we relish at the failures of others, we are actually acting more like Satan. We're not acting like our Father in heaven, because our Father in heaven does not relish our failures. He does not enjoy them. He doesn't get a good laugh out of them. He doesn't share them around and talk about our failures with all of the angels. Hey, did you see what Ray did down there? Boy, what an epic failure. Yuck it all up. No. That's not the way God looks at things. And that's not the way we are to look at things either. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So let me ask you, is the Father surprised when we stumble and fail? Does it surprise Him? Is He like, oh my goodness, look at that failure. I'm going to get that thing on Facebook. He pities us. He knows that we are inherently weak. He knows our frame. That means He knows the essence of our nature, the essence of our being. He remembers that we are weak in the flesh. God pities us like a father pities his own children. He knows our weakness, and this is the attitude that we are to cultivate for one another. That we are tender-hearted toward others. That we know that they are a human being. Weak. Stumbling. Sometimes. Doing well. Sometimes. And I'm not going to be surprised. I'm not going to be offended. And I'm not going to hammer them when they fail. Why? Because I know they're friends. I know they are but dust. Just like all of you know my frame. You know my frame. You know I am dust. It's the way it is. We all stumble. We all fail. And so we as Christians are, as Peter is saying, cultivate the same attitude that the Father has toward you, toward one another, that you're not surprised when your brothers and sisters stumble and when they fail you. And you don't get irritated, you don't get mad, and you don't try to get even with them because they failed. And they stumbled. And they disappointed you. And they didn't do what they should have done. And they could have done it a different way. And all those kinds of things that we conjure up to hold against people. Peter says, be tender-hearted. Tender. With one another. It manifests itself in the great Christian attribute of grace, doesn't it? Grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We're all like that. We're all like that. In today's vernacular, I would say, cut each other a break. Give each other a break, for goodness sakes. Now, that doesn't give you a license. I'm just going to refuse to do what I'm supposed to do just to see if I can irritate people. Don't take it that far. But give each other a break. Don't be upset when folks stumble and fall and fail. Correct them with love, mercy, compassion. Help them to know what you expect. The expectations, we talked about that in the last 2 weeks with wives and husbands. Make it clear. Make it clear. The fifth one, humility. Humility. Some of your Bibles may say being courteous or humble. The word means to be humble-minded, to be lowly in mind, to walk in a spirit of lowliness, to present oneself as lowly, to be of low degree or low rank. The opposite would be to not be high-minded, proud, haughty, arrogant, assertive, or demanding prominence. A humble person may have a high position, a position of great power and wealth and fame, but they can still carry themselves in a spirit of humility and lowliness and submission because they have denied themselves for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give another word to the men. I talked to you last week about the previous verses. Let me give you another bit of biblical truth. Sadly, in our culture today, men have looked at humility as a vice and not a virtue. The humble man is often looked upon as a coward, as soft, as a slavish type of person. And as a result, in our culture today, men fear humility. We fear it. We feel humility is a sign of weakness and will make us the object of contempt and scorn and abuse, and we will be shunned and overlooked. And because of this, many men in our culture today have basically disregarded Jesus' teaching concerning humility. And it's really quite tragic, because a humble spirit is necessary for salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 18:3-4, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." See, we have to understand that God's idea of humility is not weakness. It's not cowardice, man. It's being strong in spirit. It is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. By humility, God does not mean what men perceive it to be in our culture today. God infuses us with a new and strong spirit and gives us the ability to approach life in humble godliness, which is a spiritual strength. He does not want us to be prideful. We're going to see in 1 Peter 5:5 the reason why God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And humility needs to be practiced. It needs to be developed. You can't just say, "I want it and get it." It's a practicing way of life. Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That is a spiritual law that cannot be defied. There are spiritual laws that you can't fight against it. This is one of them. This is one of them. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And the scary thing is that God does the humbling. God does the humbling. Why is that? Well, 1 Peter 5:5, that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists the prideful person, man or woman. Spiritual principle, God will strive against you. How many of you think you can win against God at anything? Not one hand. You see that? Not one hand. You can't win against God. God is all powerful. If you are a prideful person, He will win and He will humble you. Whoever humbles himself, God will exalt. Ephesians 4:1-2. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others as well." And so we're reading this list and we're saying, okay, be of one mind, be compassionate, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. If I live that way, I'm going to get creamed. I'm going to be destroyed in this country and in this culture if I live that way. What do I do when I'm attacked? What am I going to do when I'm abused? Because if I live that way, I will be. The Spirit of God knows the question that is in our mind before we can even get it out of our mouth, writes exactly what the answer is. If I live that way, I'm going to be abused. And what do I do when I am abused? How do we handle conflict? Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. What do we do when someone does evil against us? We do not imitate and retaliate in the same way. We don't imitate. In other words, we bless them instead, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, a blessing to both believers and unbelievers. No matter what the source of the evil or railing or reviling, true believers are not to imitate the evil in the world, in this world, everyone is mistreated. Everybody is reviled at one time or another. Therefore, the believer suffers evil and mistreatment just as everybody else does. We need to expect that. But our response is to bless, not to imitate in kind. Is that hard? When somebody comes up to you and they just really give it to you verbally, and they just verbally take you down, you can feel it start to well up in you, can't you? And it's getting higher and higher, and you're just running the reel in your mind, and you just want to rip them to shreds verbally or punch them out if they need it. Sometimes we're thinking, you know, sometimes folks just need a good slap, right? Just a good slap, and they just need that. And we feel it, it's coming up, and they're just coming at us with whatever verbal reviling that they can come up with. And the Spirit of God is saying, but bless them. I don't want to bless them. I want to fire it back. Let's have it out. You want to have it out? You want a piece of me? Let's go. And we feel that coming up. The Spirit of God says, no, I think the right thing to do would be to bless. Can you imagine blessing them? Bless them. We are not to react against them by cursing, by speaking harshly or striking out against them, or not try to hurt them either verbally or physically. On the contrary, we bless them because we must do what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So how's that? It's like, oh brother, come on. How in the world? How can we do that? Well, really, the only way we can do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is this, that you bless, knowing that you are called to this, that you would receive a blessing. That you would receive a blessing. When we obey the Lord, as much as it is difficult for us, the Lord will bless us, that we would inherit His blessing finally this morning. Well, how do we live in peace with one another in the fullest sense? There in verse 9, Peter quotes Psalm 34:11-16. I love this line. He who would love life and see good days. He who would love life and see good days. How many of you would like to love life and see good days? Let me see your hands. Wow, almost everybody. You want to love life and see good days? Certainly we do. Certainly we do. Imagine the extraordinary disposition of your heart that you love life at each day. Imagine the abundance of good days in your life. Well, I can't consider anything more than the things which make for our peace. How do we do that? Verse 10, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Stop speaking evil and stop lying. If you speak evil and you lie, you will not have good days and you will not love life. Life will stink. Read James chapter 3, talks about the power of the tongue. Most sins are of the tongue. The most hurt you will cause to another human being is with the words that come out of your mouth. I don't think many of us have been in a physical fist fight since junior high. Maybe high school. Usually junior high is about the time we are finished with that. So we're not getting into fist fights with people, but we are speaking, and we are hurting a lot more with our words. Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. It's another way. Turn away from evil and do good. We know what is evil. Don't do it. We know what is good. Do that. Scripture says, do good. Live a life worthy of Christ. The third one, seek peace and pursue it. Chase after it. If you're not at peace with somebody, chase them down and make it right. Reconcile with them so that you are at peace with us. Why should we do that? Why should we do that? Keep your tongue from speaking evil, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Why do we do it? God is watching. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. We do it because God is watching us. He isn't just saying it, He is watching us. Scary verse, 2 Chronicles 6:19. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Did you know God is watching? His eyes are going back and forth, to and fro, over the whole earth. Another scary verse, Proverbs 5:21. For directly before the eyes of the Lord is a man's ways and all of his paths well considered. That means God is not just watching and saying, oh, well, that's... No. He watches, and everything you do, He's thinking about. He's thinking about. He's considering it well. He's watching us. The next thing is, He's listening. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to our prayers. He's listening. He hears our prayers. That speaks of a right relationship with God, which is the eternal, essential necessity to peace, a right relationship with God, to love life and see the abundance of good days. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a result. This will result in a miserable life and mostly bad days, like the prideful ones in 5:5, the Lord resists the proud. God resists and is against those who do evil. There is no success in life striving against the Lord. He will always prevail. He is omnipotent. He will always, always win. The face of the Lord is against those individuals who do evil. You can't win. His eyes go to and fro over the whole earth, seeking somebody. You can't win. So Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. They resisted the things that were offered for their peace. So how about you? How about you today? Are you resisting the things of God that make for peace? Does it feel like God is against you? I feel like you're striving against a force that you cannot win. If so, turn from your sin, repent and confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him for your eternal salvation and live in His peace, as this verse talks about. If you already believe, then focus on others. Focus on others. Are you focused on the things of the Lord? Do you have compassion for one another? Do you love each other? Are you tender-hearted? Are you humble? Speak no evil. Speak no lying. Turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it with everybody. Chase after it. And in doing so, as a believer, you will love life and you will see good days. Let's pray, shall we, Father? Thank You so much for this passage of Scripture. And as we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, He saw the state of the spiritual nature of that place and He wept. Jesus was sobbing because the things which made for their peace, they rejected. And our Father, we would have to ask the same question. If Jesus came to the church today, would He also sob or would He rejoice? Have we received the things that make for our peace? Are we at peace with God and peace with one another? Pray that You'd help each of us to take an inventory of our life and humble ourselves in front of the mighty throne room of God. Seek mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Thank You for each one here. Help us, we pray, to grow in grace this week through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.